In Revelation chapter 19, we read, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you that we can sing these glorious words of praise, but more than this, that we can read these wonderful words that tell us of our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has a name that he himself alone knows. We praise you for our great Savior. We thank you that he came and took upon himself the very nature of a servant. And not only so, but that he humbled himself right down to death on a cross. And we thank you, Lord God, that now you have given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your greater glory. So we thank you, our great triune God, for who you are and what you are and what you have done for us poor, wretched sinners. And so we pray that tonight, as the speakers answer these questions, that you would grant to them, Lord, great wisdom. We thank you for the wisdom they've already shown, for the graciousness with which they have spoken. And we just ask that tonight, as we look at these questions that are obviously on people's hearts and minds, that you would grant that your word might have the preeminence, because we ask it for the greater glory of our Savior. Amen. Right, now we're going to have the panel answer our questions, but I'm going to usurp my position as a chairman, and I'm going to ask a question first of Stuart. It's not a question that I want an answer to, because I've got the answer already. He gave it to me 2 years ago. And it was such a valuable answer to me in my preaching from a purely mechanical point of view. Perhaps some of you have heard him say it too, but I'm going to ask him just to say it again tonight. Some advice he gave us about what you should never, never, never do when you preach. Stuart.
Ask your wife to take over. No, that wasn't that at all. I think our brother's referring to the fact that I frequently tell young ministers, never, never drink water in the pulpit. The voice is self-lubricating. God made it that way. And if you feel dry, it's almost certainly because you're feeling a bit nervous or uptight. The secret is keep going, and your voice will self-lubricate, and you'll be able to keep going. Otherwise, what happens is you drink the water, and you wash away all your natural lubrication, and for the next 10 minutes or so you have trouble, so then you then drink some more water, and so it goes on and on and on. So it's an absolute no-no, drinking water. I don't know why that jug is there. I think it's just, just to intimidate me. Now, I know one preacher who disagrees with me profoundly on this. He says, I've got to drink something, and he drinks Sprite. And Sprite actually is better than water, as long as you've let some of the gas go out of it. Otherwise, you get pauses in the sermon. Because it does stick a little bit in the throat. I don't mean diet Sprite, I mean the real sugary thing. So if you can't manage water, if you can't manage without water, then please have something that sticks a little bit. But the best thing of all is just to trust the Lord and trust that his, this wonderful instrument that he's given us is capable of self-lubricating. You have 4 saliva glands, if I remember correctly. There are 2 major ones and 2 minor ones. I've had one of my major ones removed, and I never have a dry mouth, so I don't see why you should.
Thank you, Stuart, and that has really made a huge difference to my comfort in preaching. I always used to swallow water and ever since then I've sung the hymns. He said, sing the hymns, it warms your voice up, and preached without any problems for 2 years. So that's pretty good going. If any of you want to buy shares in Sprite, he's got shares in it. Stuart, you can come back here. Stuart or Glendon. It says here, at what point or age should older women or women stop teaching younger boys, children, for example, at Sunday school? In other words, I think the meaning is, how old must the boy child be before you can stop teaching him?
I haven't got a simple answer to that, I'm afraid. We wouldn't allow anyone to teach in our church unless it was an eldership decision. So each year we would review who was teaching in the church. Our eldership would look at that, and we would think that it would be inappropriate after a certain while to teach particular boys. Boys don't all grow up at the same speed, and I know that, and we've brought up a great clan of boys. I just haven't got an easy answer to that, I'm afraid. I think that's something that eldership have got to decide case by case.
This one's for you. What is the difference between Sunni and Shiite Muslims? Why is there such apparent enmity between the two in present-day Iraq?
I should have anticipated this and swatted up a bit more on it, but just from memory, it all started with the fourth or fifth caliph, Ali, who was a relative of Muhammad. And there was a faction within Islam that felt very strongly that the right leader and caliph should be a relative of the Prophet and descendants thereof. There was a lot of warfare, and Ali's son Hussein was killed, which cut off his line and cut off his family, and the leadership of Islam moved somewhere else. This faction that had very strong feelings that it should be of the Prophet's family became eventually what is today the Shiite group. They have themselves split into a number of subsections. You get Ismailis, you get the Twelvers, you get the Seveners, I think, and the Niners. They're the smallest faction of Islam. They're hardly 10%, but they're also the most divisive. The Aga Khan is part of this group and so on. They approximate Christianity slightly closer in some aspects. For example, the commemoration of Hussein, the death of Hussein, I think this is right, they all go into floods of tears. You might have seen these. And they even scourge themselves and go into deep mourning. And there's even a belief somehow that the death of Hussein has some kind of meritorial efficacy. They're the more eschatological group also, because one of the elements of Shiite Christianity, Islam, of Shiite Islam, is that they're expecting the hidden imam. They believe that the 12th or 7th or 9th, depending in which faction they are, imam never died. He went into hiddenness, seclusion, and that he will come back someday. And that when he comes back, he will establish, you know, Islam in all its purity and ascendancy. And this is not a small thing, because, as I mentioned in my talk, President Ahmadinejad of Iran is a fervent believer in this. In fact, he launched into a lecture on it before the United Nations. And he even testified afterwards. He believed that God was with him and everybody was mesmerized and all sorts of strange things. Well, what the rest of the world thinks strange. So that's the Shiite group. Why the enmity between them? Do you know, sometimes the greatest enmity is between the closest brothers. So often. We've seen it in Christianity. We've seen it in many different things. It is simply deeply held differences of religion between people of strong conservatism feelings have very strong animosity. And the depth of animosity is very great. You've probably heard of, in Baghdad right now and in Iraq, bombs going off in mosques. Now, those are by Muslims. You can imagine, surely the mosque is the most holy place. If a bomb went off in a mosque in South Africa, there'd be total uproar. They go off regularly in mosques, but either Shiite or Sunni, planted by the other side. That's just an element of the depth of hostility between these two groups. There was a major war between Iran and Iraq. It wasn't just Sunni and Shiite, but those elements were quite strong there, and millions of people died.
All right, here's another one. Very often we have women who teach in the Sunday school, yet they are never invited to give the children's talk in the church service. Is this because it would be seen as taking authority over the men present in the church and therefore going against Scripture? I don't know if they never ask, but obviously in many churches they're not. And sir?
I don't really know about children's talk. I don't myself practice it, and so I really cannot comment on why ladies are not asked. But I think when you talk about public teaching, even if it's a lecture to children, you are not, once you assume the pulpit, you're no longer lecturing to the children. Amazing, I saw it done by our brother Brian at his church. I was more interested in what he was saying to the kids, and the kids were interested in what he was saying. So he was also teaching me. Perhaps that's the reason why I can understand not asking a woman to teach that course, because you also teach the church as you teach the children.
Right. So this one is for you. It's headed Church in a Mess. What do you do if you realize that one of the elders has children who are disobedient? For instance, if that elder had come to Christ after having kids and yet matured and is committed, would you like to answer that?
My experience is that if an elder has children who are not behaving properly, the elder himself is usually very conscious of this, and usually himself comes to talk about it. So I don't think you normally have to sort of spot this. The elder himself is usually duly ashamed. I think the eldership then has to ask some questions. Are the children who are badly behaved because of bad parenting? Or are the children who are badly behaved simply because they are wicked, iniquitous sinners? And that is a very important question. Very godly parents indeed and sometimes have children who are very, very far from the Lord. I'm not talking about children who fled the nest, children who are over the age of majority and have left home. I'm talking about children who still live at home. There are some children who are frankly wicked. And they can have very godly parents indeed, whose parenting skills and holiness of character cannot be in any way criticized or impugned. So you've got to be very sensitive about this. But if it's clear that there is an obvious connection between the behavior of the children and the bad parenting of the father, then I think it's also clear that that man should stand down from the eldership, at least for the time being.
It seems that the talk on women brought an awful lot of questions. I'm trying to slot them in between the others. But here's a simple one that anyone here can answer. Up to you, chaps. When is an evangelical not an evangelical? Anyone want to try that one?
Let me try this one. The word itself says it. Evangelical is somebody who proclaims the evangel, the good news, the gospel. And that gospel is so simply summed up for us. This is the gospel that I preach to you, by which you are saved, on which you, if you hold firmly to it, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, according to the scriptures, very important point, that he was buried, that he rose again, according to the scriptures, and that it is through faith in this message that we sinners are forgiven and saved. Somebody who has that as the heart of his message is an evangelical, it seems to me, because he's preaching the good news.
That's the answer. Well done. Now here are two questions for Glendon. The one's on the lighter side, you don't even have to answer it. You don't have to answer it. But here it is. If there were deaconesses in about 150 AD, to deal with latecomers to church. Does that imply that the early church was Baptist? Yes, but But here's the more serious one. At denominational gatherings, if a lady is appointed to speak, should we remain in the meeting and listen, or do we leave? Obviously talking about men. How would you see that one?
You know, I understand the church to be a body of believers that come together around the word, that practices the ordinances. And if a gathering of Christians are meeting over particular issues, I would want to know what is the subject that the lady is going to discuss. If she's going to be proclaiming the word, then I would not wish to be a part of that. But if it is other matters, you know, in a denomination that she wants to address, which does not specifically refer to proclaiming and preaching the word, then I think she should be given a hearing. She is not permitted to preach, but there is a lot of talking which is not preaching. And so that would be my response.
And going on with this kind of thing, what is the scriptural position with reference to women covering their heads during worship? Someone said you've got a good answer on this one. Have you?
I'll wait to talk then.
Please.
The questioner probably has in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, which addresses the whole question of covering. It talks about, it says, for example, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So I assume that that's what the question is about. Did the high priest of the Old Testament wear a hat? Yes or no? So if this is about headgear, the high priest of the Old Testament dishonored his head. Did Jesus, as a Jew, going to the synagogue, put anything over his head? Yes or no? Almost certainly yes. There could be a little bit of doubt, but very little, I think. So the Son of God, if this is about headgear, if it is, was a sinner. So if you believe this has anything to do with veils or hats, you're also saying that the Son of God was a sinner. Are you willing to say that? Nor am I. So what on earth is it about? You've got two choices exegetically. It's either about headgear or it's about hair. In fact, the passage goes on to say, in Greek, if a woman has a long hair, it is glory for her hair, and the word is kume, means long hair, is given to her, anti with the genitive, which means instead of a covering. So I think Paul is talking about the fact that men must be seen to be men, women must be seen to be women, women must not try to look like men must not try to look like women. This is of particular importance in the Church of Jesus Christ. The ordinance of the division of sexes must be respected and seen. There's a question of authority at stake here. Just as God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the man, and man is the head of woman, this must be seen in the way that we look. There must be no ambiguity or confusion here. So let's remember that the kingdom of God is not about meat or drink or hats.
A gentleman who lives where I do in Amberglen in Hyke, a Christian friend of mine, he used to belong to a very strict denomination in England, and he said one of their leaders, a very respected man, he lost his respect for him one day when this man said, "I regard the question of that women must wear hats in church as important as the virgin birth." There you are. Here's one about Islam. In observing Islam's rapid growth, is there a biblical principle we should relearn from them with regard to larger families, childbearing, as an important way of spreading and perpetuating our faith? Is the Christian church in the West failing to raise up our homes as many disciples as in our homes as many disciples as we can for Christ? In other words, should we have lots and lots of children as Christians?
Well, it is a fact that the more rapid growth of Islam over Christianity is largely biological. It's equally a fact that the growth of any religion, including Christianity, looking at it on the sociological level, is mostly biological. And that is why the Christian church in places like Europe is almost static, and in other places it's growing much faster. Most Christians at any given time happen to be the children of Christians, or at least one Christian. However, having said that, I don't think I'm going to advocate necessarily or put a lot of effort into advocating large families as the way to win the race. I do believe very strongly that the mandate is preaching the gospel and having spiritual children. After all, if we were to put too much emphasis on the biological thing, Paul's whole argument about celibacy as having distinct advantages, which he does argue, would fall away. I personally think that the battle has got to be won in the end through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of gospel, through obedience to the word. And I think the first part of that question, what was it? Can we learn something from...
Can we learn something from that?
Oh, but it was in connection with the families. Yeah. Perhaps the one thing we can learn from Muslims is Muslims are often very committed and unashamed and of their faith. Let's be the same. Let's not be apologetic about our faith and about the teaching of the Bible, and let's proclaim it vigorously.
This one is Mark Linden,
and it says, please explain how 1 Corinthians 11:5 about women prophesying ties up with 1 Corinthians 11:18 in the first place when you come together as a church. Has 1 Corinthians 11:5 then have to do with public or private praying and prophesying? What is Paul's meaning in 11:18 with the first place? Do you understand the question? There it is.
I am not prepared for the question, and I think I should take some time to digest it before I give an answer off the cuff.
All right, let's ask the next one. You think of that one.
This one's for Stuart. Somebody wants your comments on the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church.
I'm one of these awkward people who, if everyone comes to me and says, have you read this book, have you read this book, have you read this book, then there's something inside me which says, Stuart, whatever you do, don't read that book. We have this in Wales constantly. Wherever I went for a little while, people were saying, oh, have you read The Heavenly Man? 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 No, nor have I. And I haven't read The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church. I bought a summary of The Purpose-Driven Life, but I couldn't bring myself to read that either. It's been in the glove box of my car for months. I just haven't got the heart for it, I'm afraid. I'm totally perverse on this one. I'm afraid of evangelical crazes. People sometimes think, you know, this man's got the answer. Then a little while down the road, somebody else has got the answer. And one minute it's the Toronto blessing, the next minute it's something else, and the next minute it's something else. I just don't believe that the work of God gets done that way. My observation is quite simply this, that where the word of God is preached exegetically, expositorily, kindly, Christ-centeredly, and applied to the life, in churches where men and women and boys and girls are taught to love each other and accept each other and behave together as a family, and the vast majority of those churches, those people don't feel attracted by these crazes because they're receiving what they need to receive. And it seems to me that that's the way forward. Not to be thinking the next, this next man's got the answer. So I'm totally disqualified from speaking about Rick Warren. He did write it, didn't he?
Yeah.
So maybe somebody else could help me out on this. Are you prepared for the question?
I thank you very much, Stuart. You really gave me extended time. I appreciate that. I think that the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5 says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And I think the instructions that Paul is giving here are instructions pertaining to one's behavior in the church. The later on in the chapter, he goes on to talk about the communion service. And so clearly here, the context in which head covering is discussed, and by necessity then praying and prophesying is within the church. So the question it says, please explain how 1 Corinthians 11:5, women prophesying, ties up with 1 Corinthians 11 in the first place when you come together as a church. Has 1 Corinthians 11:5 then has to do with public or private praying and prophesying? And so I'm saying that the context demands that we see this as public worship and occurring in the context of the public worship. The connection, the first of all, that is in verse 18, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And so this, first of all, I do not see it as a connection. Paul has spoken about head covering, and he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such customs, nor do the church of God. Verse 17, he changes gear and he goes on to deal with this division in the church, and then we'll go on to deal with the Lord's table. And so the first of all is now a transition from the argument about head covering going to division and the Lord's table. So I don't see the connection. I don't see a connection between the two. I can be corrected, and I will look at this again, and maybe my views will change, but this is where I stand now.
Right, this is about Muslims. They give 2.5% to almsgiving. Who are the recipients of the giving, and what can you say about their business ethics?
The recipients of the zakat, I think they call it, the 2.5%. Broadly, I'm not precisely sure of that. My general impression is that it is given to the poor, to the needy, often within the Muslim family, but not necessarily curtailed to that. I've never been able to exactly determine 2.5% of what, and it seems to me a bit of a debate, somewhat like Christians debate, what exactly does a tithe constitute. But the immediate question is, to whom gets it? I think in broad terms it's the poor and the needy. What was the other one about business ethics? I don't think I can comment much on that. I know that in some circles, Muslims might have a reputation for dubious business ethics, for evading taxes. Whether they are guilty of that more than others, I don't think I'm really qualified to say. After all, they're sinners. They're not the only ones. Lots of people actually have got dubious business ethics. Many Muslims are natural businessmen, and you'll find in all over Africa a lot of businesses, especially retail shops, tend to be dominated by Muslims. This is almost a tradition of theirs. And I suppose probably the similar comments would be made about Jews and Jewish businessmen 50 years ago.
Right, another one for Stuart. Here's a long-looking one. How does a pastor deal with a situation where, after a period of time, it becomes evident that elders have been working in other directions with their own agenda for the congregation, and they are influencing others in the process? Their ways are deceptive, yet very subtle, to the point where it is difficult to pin anything specific, but in retrospect one realizes that things are wrong or evil. Where does one start to unravel the situation? How does one deal with the elders when everything seems so fudged and blurry?
First of all, make sure that the evidence stands up. Don't rely on rumor or hearsay or the prejudices of a few. Make sure that you know the truth. If you haven't got evidence, which if presented in court would carry the case, you haven't got enough evidence to act. That's my simple rule. Can I say that again? If you haven't got evidence, which in court would carry the case, and evidence of that sort of value, then you can't proceed on anything relating to church discipline affairs. However, if it's perfectly clear that an elder or other elders have another agenda, then obviously you're going to have to do the brotherly and right thing, aren't you? Which is to go and speak to that brother face to face. Say, this is what I'm hearing, what are the facts? And if the facts are found to be true, and I think you need to ask, well, what really is going on? Am I wrong? Are you wrong? And was this prompted by Scripture? Is it just an idea of your own? If it was prompted by Scripture, what Scripture prompted it? If Scripture prompted it, why haven't you shared it with the other elders? And so on. Now, you've got an awful lot of questions to ask. But make sure, and this, do really, please do make sure that you, the evidence proves the case. Because otherwise it would be shameful. Scripture is blunt about this. You've got to have two or three witnesses, which is not the same as two or three voices, is it? Because sometimes three people have heard the same thing from the same person. So in fact, you've only got one witness. We've got to be clear about these distinctions. But if it's clear, then go and talk to them. Now, there may be a good reason why they're acting behind your back. Maybe you're not easy to deal with. Maybe you've gone behind their back one or two times. Maybe you've been doing things in the church which you haven't shared with the elders. Maybe you've got your own agenda. They think if you can do it, well, they can do it too. Maybe they don't find you very approachable. They disagree strongly with some of the lines that you've taken, but honestly don't feel free to be able to talk to you, because maybe you've got a short fuse. Maybe you stamp on the feet of people who disagree with you. I don't know. There's 1,000 scenarios here. All I'd say is, the scripture says, walk circumspectly. As a child, when I asked what that meant, I was given this explanation, that in the cities where we live in Britain, we often put sharp glass on the top of the walls. Do you do this in South Africa? Mm-hmm. Yeah, but cats walk along those walls. They're just very careful where they put their feet.
Right. In 2007, the Church of England ordained more women than men. How does that affect the church in the UK and worldwide? Well, you in the UK, you know about women. So between you, please.
Please understand that I'm not an Anglican. And I'll just talk bluntly about this. I was in an Anglican school. I was converted to Christ and went back to that Anglican school, and all the paraphernalia and razzmatazz that went on in that school convinced me very quickly not to be an Anglican. If you're an Anglican, I'm sorry if I'm offending you in any way, and I'll talk about it afterwards, but I was very clear that I would not be an Anglican. And I've almost no respect for the Anglican Church whatever in the United Kingdom. It's fudged and compromised and spoken with a double tongue for so many centuries now that I can't possibly honour it. I also believe that if Christ is the head of the church, the Queen can't be. And if the Queen is the head of the church, the Christ can't be. And there are lots of other things like that, which would keep me out of it forever. So actually, I don't have much interest in Anglican affairs. I had no idea that more women were ordained in the Church of England than men in recent years. It doesn't surprise me at all. But I've got gospel work to do, and what more can I say, really? You don't have to talk to me again. I don't wish the Anglican Church well. I wish every gospel preacher well. I wish every brother and sister in Christ well. But as far as I'm concerned, if the institution died tomorrow, you'd find one tear on my pillow. So please don't expect me to get overexcited about this question.
That's straight. Yes, please. Yes, please.
Are you an answer?
I thought that the frank remarks of Brother Stewart here could just sort of be balanced by somebody who actually has quite a friend of the Anglicans, but I've never been an Anglican. My father was a nominal one. But when I was converted in England, evangelical Anglicans played a very significant role in giving great help and support to me. I was invited to a house party, that's what they call them in England. It's actually a Christian camp run by Cypher and by evangelical Anglicans. And I have to say that from that time, I've always had a soft spot for the Anglicans. But that very soft spot has made me deeply aware of the tremendous tensions that always have been, dating right back to the Reformation, actually. And the tensions between high and low, Puritan and so on, and the Anglicans who couldn't decide whether they're Catholics or Protestants, Reformed or what. This tension, of course, has a weakness. Some would see it as a strength. I'm inclined to see it as a weakness. And I did hear about that news. A friend sent it to me by email that in 2007, the number of female ordinands being ordained into the priesthood ministry exceeded slightly the number of males. My only reaction was one of sadness, because I sensed this is not going to help the cause of biblical and evangelical faith within the Anglican circles. And all of us who have watched the progress and the struggles and the battles of Anglicans, not just in the USA, are aware that there are tremendous forces involved there. And I greeted that news with sadness, actually, because I thought, I just feel instinctively the cause of the gospel is probably not. I'm sure many of those women are themselves personally keen Christians and even evangelicals. But that fact, I don't think, is going to advance or assist the cause of biblical truth and practice within the Anglican Communion.
I'm going to break one of my principles, that is to speak after Stuart, but I will do it. I think that the Anglican Church, as I see it in Canada, like the United Church, has Ichabod written over it. And that sounds like a harsh statement, but they're not preaching the gospel. They're not preaching sin. They're not preaching salvation by faith in Christ alone. So they do not have the presence of God. All the reports I've heard from men who work in communities where the Anglican Church has a presence is it's by and large become a social group. And if that is the case, I don't think it's exclusively so, but if it's predominantly the case that they're not preaching the gospel, then whether or not they appoint a million women to one man is really immaterial. For if the Lord's presence is not there, then it doesn't matter what they do. And I think that our responsibility as believers is to pray for those who are evangelical Anglicans, for those who are there and are disturbed, that they may be given direction to take their churches in a position, in a place that is more wholesome, that they might stand, that they might witness, and that their people will get good teaching and good doctrine. So we have a responsibility to them to pray for their particular congregation, those who are evangelicals and those who preach the gospel.
Well, arising out of that, I'm going to throw in, because we've only got two questions left. Arising out of that, what is the advice that our panel would give with regard to a pastor, an evangelical pastor, attending a minister's fraternal, say monthly or whatever it may be, where you've got in that fraternal a Roman Catholic priest who is really Roman Catholic, a liberal Anglican, a woman Presbyterian minister, a woman Methodist minister, and possibly only one real evangelical otherwise in the whole group. Should evangelicals get involved in that? And if so, in what sort of capacity? Do you have any advice?
I was telling a congregation this last Sunday of an experience which I've had twice. I'll tell you about one of them. When I came back to Liverpool, having been in Switzerland for a number of years, I had an invitation from an evangelical fraternal ministers' meeting asking me if I'd like to become a member. And I wrote to them and said I'd be very willing to consider becoming a member of your evangelical association, as they called it, but before I accept, I'd like to ask you to tell me what your members consider the gospel to be. That was my letter. And I waited a whole year for a reply. And the reply went something like this: Dear Mr. Olliott, it's obvious to us that you don't want to become a member of our fraternal, because you might have known in a fraternal like ours that we could never agree on such a question. You know. Do you think I became a member of that? And if there's truly a Roman Catholic priest and a liberal this and a modernist that and all the rest in this fraternal, and I go along to that minister's fraternal, I'm by implication saying I recognize them as ministers. But I don't. So it would be dishonest for me to go. So I don't.
I could just add a practical aspect to that. You know, I think I speak for every single person here. There are far too few hours in the day, or so we are tempted to think. And we have to be careful about how we use our time. And things that, frankly, are not going to be very helpful, a waste of time and not edifying, there's actually more important things to be doing. If a brother of mine in the ministry felt that he had a particular witness that he wanted to make and felt so inclined to attend such a fraternal, well, I would say, God bless you. But I'm inclined to feel I just don't have enough time for the really important things, such as conferences like this, to perhaps waste time with things that are going to be frustrating. I'm nominally a member of the Theological Society, I don't even know its name, of South Africa. My name is probably still on their lists because of my academic things. I attended one in my life. I sat down at breakfast one morning and the very learned gentleman behind me said, and I quote this exactly because I can never forget, "I cannot possibly believe in the theological heresy and biological absurdity of the virgin birth." That was at breakfast. That was the last time I attended that fraternal. Because, not fraternal, that was a society. I thought, I get upset by enough things in life. I don't need to go to places that are going to upset me rather than edify me.
I would be willing to go become a member of a theological society, personally, because it doesn't, becoming a member of a theological society simply means I'm becoming a member of a society which talks about theology. It doesn't, I'm not saying by implication I recognize all the other members as Christians, and it doesn't mean that I'm saying by implication I recognize the validity of their theology. I'm willing to meet with people who talk theology, but I'm not willing to be in a situation where I'm actually saying by implication I recognize you as fellow ministers. Especially when my Bible says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, by the way, or if the apostles themselves, if they preach any other gospel apart from that which has been preached, let them be anathema. Which means that they're not to be recognized as Christians at all, let alone ministers. So how could I, in all honesty, accept someone as a fellow minister who I don't actually believe is a Christian? And that would be my problem. So I couldn't possibly go to a multitudinist, pluralist ministers fraternal, but I could go to a pluralist theological society.
Yeah, you can. Right. Now, I don't know if I'm very glad I'm just asking these and not having to answer them. I don't understand the question, but if Stuart does, then he can answer it because it's marked for Oliot. What are the best models you've seen of individualized Baxter-style shepherding and visitation in the 21st century urban settings?
Richard Baxter, the Puritan, almost, pastor at Kidderminster, man of God and mighty preacher, visited, of course, he and with his assistants, every family in his parish at least once a year, and took them through catechism and prayed with them and all the rest, and wrote this fine book called The Reformed Pastor, which I actually believe all pastors should read, and perhaps read more than once. I think it would be a tremendous mistake, however, to pluck out from 17th century Kidderminster that paradigm, that way of working, and drop it in to 21st century wherever. I just think you would kill yourself. You're not in Christianized, Puritan-influenced England. And you're certainly not in the 17th century, are you? Some of you would like to be, but you're not. And I think it's dangerous to read the Reformed Pastor and think, he did it that way, I must do it that way. But nonetheless, there are great principles there. The great principles are that we must love people. We must love all people. We must love all the people who are on our path. We must seek to do them good. We must have a particular responsibility to those who claim that we are their pastor. Our job as pastors is to get close to people, to teach them the word of truth. It's good to teach them doctrine, and we must flesh out some system by which these principles can be applied without becoming slaves of Baxter's particular model. And as a pastor, I think that you, with your fellow elders, should make an honest attempt to visit all the members of your church at least once a year. That's been our practice. And we try and spend 2 hours with each member or couple, if they're a married couple or members. And we listen to them and ask them about their spiritual progress and what's helped them most in the church and what hasn't helped them at all and what's hurt them, and talk to them about their relationships and are they discovering new gifts and do they feel that their gifts are being properly used and appreciated, and if not, what suggestions have they got to make? Are they content with the preaching, with the church's evangelism? We have a great time with them. Now, I think that's very important. We're to care for people's souls. So I think you've got to have some systematic form of eldership visitation. And I think also, if we can, we must get into unconverted people's homes, wherever an opportunity presents itself, and teach the Word of God. But that's not quite so easy if you're not in the parish system of Christianized, Puritan-influenced, 17th century Kidderminster.
All right, well, that really brings us to the last one that I got here. Very interesting one. I kept it till the end. It'd be interesting to hear how Stuart answers this, but I want everyone to have a go at this. Because it's marked for Olliott, I think. Yes, Stuart Olliott, I think.
Can they spell Olliott?
No, it doesn't say that. It is just for any of you chaps, right. And it has to do with how fast you preach, not how fast you speak, but whether it is right for Stuart to do the whole of the book of Titus, I'm putting this in myself, whole book of Titus in three sessions, or to take time verse by verse. And what they say is here, and the question is the pace of Lloyd-Jones better than Olliott's? Mr. Olliott, how do you think?
Well, to give you a bit of personal history, I do owe more to Dr. Lloyd-Jones than I can ever, ever convey to you. I knew him personally. He was also a close friend of my parents. I've listened to him preach on many occasions, benefited from his advice and counsel, and sometimes from his rebukes. And I will never, ever cease to thank the Lord for giving us that great man of God. However, it is precisely because he preached the way he did that I decided not to. Dozens, and I do mean dozens, of young men from Westminster Chapel, his pastorate, went into the Christian ministry, and the vast majority of those preached like he did. In other words, they preached on half a verse this week and half a verse next week, and so they ploughed themselves, they ploughed on and on and on and on and on and on. I just don't think that's the way to do it, frankly. I think it assumes a great deal. In my first pastorate, and my second, by the way, good numbers of the people couldn't read or write. It's no good me telling them to go home and read the Puritans. It's no good even me telling them to go home and read the Bible. Is it? Besides, when did personal Bible reading start? After printing was invented. How long had the Church of Jesus Christ been going by then? Is there a command in the Bible to read your Bible, pray every day? Is there? Find it for me. Personal Bible reading is a secondary means of grace. It's not a primary means of grace. It's a luxury. It's a bonus. It's wonderful. It should be encouraged. But it's not commanded. What is commanded is listening to the public preaching of the Word of God by those whom Christ has ordained to be teachers in the church. That's the primary means of grace. So if I say to the folk, I'm going to take you through Ezekiel, we might spend 7 years on it. How are these folk relying on that primary means of grace to get to know the other 65 books of the Bible? I came to the conclusion, therefore, you must preach as much of the Bible as you can. And I made the honest attempt to try and preach through the whole Bible every 10 years. So at least our people would get through the Bible from the preaching alone every 10 years. Hence the style of preaching which I've adopted. I can't forget Thomas Carl, who wrote his great commentary on Job. Have you ever read it? Nor have I. He spent 40 years preaching on Job. 40 years. He started with 800 church members. He finished with 8. And no doubt they knew the book of Job quite well. But what else did they know? I have a friend who spent the whole of his pastorate on 1 Peter chapter 1 and was into chapter 2 after several years. I think that's ridiculous, frankly. The doctor had the gift which was the doctor's gift and was the right gift for him, and he exercised it marvelously to the benefit of us all and was still profiting from his recordings and his books. But you are not the doctor, and nor am I, therefore you should do it the way which biblical conviction leads you to, and I don't think it will be that way.
I think Stuart has said it all. I'm one who, like Stuart, I didn't know that Dr. Martin Ordone personally, but particularly in the last 5 to 10 years, have derived enormous benefit from reading Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons. And I just, every time I've finished one book, I'm just looking for another one. But he did have an extraordinary gift of not just, he always preached expositorily, he preached on the text, but he brought into his messages in a tremendous wealth. So even if he did preach 8 years or 13 years on the book of Romans, if you listen to all his preaching, you actually had an extraordinary exposure to the whole of the spectrum of biblical doctrine drawn from all the Bible. But my concluding word is exactly as Stuart said. I wouldn't commend anybody to try and imitate that, and I don't think it's necessary.
I think many of us can testify to what a great debt we owe to God's provision of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, his tapes and his books and all the rest of them. And it is perfectly true. He had a unique gift. And it is true that spending 13, 14 years and he never finished Romans, anyone reading those books, you do learn so much of biblical doctrine from that. But it's not everyone's gift by any means. And I think many younger preachers love, they read Lloyd-Jones, think that's how I've got to do it. And they'll end up with 80 in their congregation if they're lucky. So yeah, it's probably not the way to go. Although I've got to admit that when I was so influenced by him, I did that kind of thing and preached for a long, long time on a book, you know. I don't think it's a good way to go. And the more I hear Stuart, the more I think that's a very good way to go. But obviously it depends on the gift that God has given you. I wonder if I could ask one of these gentlemen to close in prayer.
Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful privilege that you give us for opportunities like this, to feast on the Word of God, to hear your servants preaching, to consider all these wonderful books, to have conversation with one another. Lord, when we think of how many millions and millions in the world, even among Christians, don't have these opportunities, we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that we will go away from this conferences like this, encouraged and inspired and energized to serve you more faithfully, more to preach your word more boldly, to seek you more earnestly, as we long, O God, for such a wonderful visitation of the Spirit of God, that we might be able to experience ourselves some of those things that mighty men of God in the past ages and ordinary Christians experienced as the Spirit of God was poured out in extraordinary power. Lord, we pray, hear our prayers in this respect. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.